Happy Valentine's Day. Do you know the story of the real Valentine, St. Valentine, the one that we celebrate today? Do you know he was actually a Christian? He was a real Christian. He wasn't like a little baby without a diaper on with a bow and arrow. He was a real man. Does anybody know what he did that made him so special, why we celebrate St. Valentine's Day this far away? He lived almost 2,000 years ago. He lived in a day when people didn't believe that husbands should only have one wife. He lived in a day when most everybody, except for the Christians, married more than one person. And St. Valentine was a Christian. And the government told him, you're not allowed to do your Christian weddings anymore because you believe that only one man and one woman should be married. And we don't believe like that. So you're not allowed to do those weddings. So you know what he did? He did secret marriages. That's right. He did them anyway. He married Christian couples together. And because of that, they actually took his life away. So he sacrificed himself to show the world what real love looks like. And that's actually why we celebrate Valentine's Day. I won't get into the details of how he died. I'll tell you that later, okay, because a little kid's here right now. And it's a happy day to celebrate love. So, Lord, we just thank you for our children, which, when it comes down to it, are the product of love, physically, the product of our love between husbands and wives. And we treat them as such. We thank you for the privilege of having offspring, which are the incarnation of love. And we bless them this morning as they go to class. Help them to have a marvelous time with their teachers and with you in your presence. Bless them as they go now in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. You're all anxious to hear how St. Valentine died, aren't you? He was beheaded. But I didn't want that picture in their heads when I go back to... Are they still there? Did they hear that? No, they're all talking. It's okay. Yeah, he was actually beheaded. The actual Valentine that the holiday is named after was beheaded for standing for Christian marriage. Times haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? I'm not prophesying that. I'm hoping that's not coming soon to a nation near you. But suffice to say that the union of husband and wife has always been under attack since the Garden of Eden. It was when Adam and Eve received the blessing from God, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The enemy heard that, and he recognized that when these two come together, like, you know, they become one flesh, which Satan already, I think he put two and two together and figured out what that was all about. And he realized, oh my goodness, the whole earth is soon going to be filled with these creepy, crawly human things. Got to act now. And that's when he moved to divide them from each other by eating of that tree. And that's why we've had difficulty in marriage ever since. But marriage was created to be a picture of God's love for his creation. Since the beginning, we've been made to be what the Bible refers to as the bride of Christ. So this is an uncomfortable term for men to get used to. Women have to get used to the fact that we're all sons of God. Christ, Scripture calls us that. Men have to get accustomed to being called the bride of Christ. Bride simply means the object of affection. That's what the term bride means. In the natural realm, it's the woman in a marital relationship. But in the supernatural realm, in our eternal reality of existence, it means the object of affection, the one upon whom the bridegroom showers all of his loving kindness. So when Moses said, show me your glory, and God said, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, he was saying, I'm going to treat you like my bride right now, and I'm going to give you just a little taste of all the goodness of living in my house. And that's what life eternal is about. We demonstrate it in the natural with a temporary institution we call marriage, which is meant to be, as we looked at last week, a physical demonstration to tell the truth about who God is and really to tell the gospel in physical form. Which is why marriage is so important, and why marriage has always been under attack. So today I want to reconsider a phrase. We've been looking at Revelation a good bit. I want to ask you to turn there. Revelation 2, these seven letters to the churches of Asia. And the very first church listed there that got a letter from John the Apostle is Ephesus. Ephesus is a church we know very well from the Scriptures because Paul himself actually established the church there. And he spent nearly 3 years in that city teaching in a school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And they sent out apostles from that church that reached, and it says, the testimony is all of Asia heard the word of the Lord as a result of what was going on there. So It was a very strong church. This was an apostolic, like flagship church that Paul himself, the guy that wrote 1 Corinthians 13, and lived it, breathed it, and demonstrated it. He himself established that church. And so this church knew, I mean, you want to talk about foundations. I mean, the best that any preacher, you could get 20 of us all together to teach round the clock, nonstop, and none of us combined, all of us would not come close to the revelation that Paul carried about who Christ was. I mean, we pray now to understand the letters that he wrote. The man had such revelation. And yet, after him being there for 3 years, and then we know for sure that John himself, the Apostle John, of James and John, was at that church. And he ministered in that church, probably died in that church. Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to that church, lived and died in Ephesus. So this church, I mean, you talk about a powerhouse. I mean, Bethel Church in Redding, California, had nothing on this church. They had like who's who in Christendom and a foundation laid by, you know, Paul himself. And here's what the Lord had to say to them. With all the things that they had going on, he said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So they had all the ability to discern right and wrong. They knew a false apostle from a mile away. They knew false doctrine. They knew false teaching. They could recognize what the real deal was and what was not the real deal. They had maturity. I mean, they could have probably any saint in that church could come and teach a Bible study class in our church and they'd have done great with it. And in all of that, on the outside, you could come and say, wow, that's a church that's really come to maturity. That's a church that's got its all going on at that house. But the Lord, who sees through all of that, recognizes what's important in life, says this to them, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. It is entirely possible to mature in Christ to the point where you could speak eloquently, you could share Christ, you could speak truth all the time. You could know truth even in your heart, and you can have experienced truth and all of that going on at the same time, that you've actually left your first love. It's an amazing phenomenon. Just to clarify the term first love, when we hear that term, sometimes I think we think, you know, like whoever our first kiss was or the first one we fell in love with. It's not what this term means. It means the most important love. First in the scriptures means above all else. Before anything else happens, like before your day begins, your feet hit the floor first. It means the most important, the preeminent, the thing that if everything else would have to fade away, this is the only, if you only had one love left, this would be the one you'd hold on to. That's what first love means. So you can have it all going on in Christ. You could be prospering. You could be doing all the stuff. Ephesus was a glorious church and a prosperous city. Everything on the outside could look right. But if the Lord himself comes and says, you've left me, I hardly even know you anymore. When was the last time that we actually sat face to face, just you and me, not in the congregation of the saints, not in a conference somewhere, a seminar or a gathering where other people are leading you into my presence, but when was the last time, just you and me went out for just some alone time? We talked about love languages last week. We recommended that book. How many of you have read that? If you're married, the 5 love languages. Do you know that God has love languages? Have you ever considered the fact that, an unhealthy, ungodly marriage is made up of two people where one person thinks that because his needs is being met, or all being met, that the marriage is all good, but forgets the fact that there's someone else in that relationship that also has needs? We were made in the image of God, so we were made to love, and we were made to be loved. That's why we're called the beloved. We be loved by God. And we love back in this eternal demonstration of what in the earth marriage looks like, but what our eternal relationship ought to look like too. So it's totally possible to do the church thing, to be here every week, to be in every gathering of saints. But if that alone time is not there, I mean, how many wives here would be satisfied if your husband only said, I love you on Sunday morning? in the middle of a pressure-filled environment where everybody else is doing it. I felt, you know, like in times when we have whatever marriage ministry or couples are praying, I always pray for the couples who are in the middle of a fight when they got here, when we do that. Like last week, and, you know, we're rededicating vows, and there's a couple in the middle of a fight. I always pray for them because that's very awkward, right? But there needs to be the same kind of tending to the relationship with our spouse, and there needs to be that same kind of tending to the relationship with God. When it comes down to it, nothing else is possible without maintaining a red-hot first love. So Jesus put it to us, and he really, you know, Jesus was a practical man. He knew the heart of men, and he came, as it were, to propose marriage to a bride that he knew wouldn't be faithful. You know, in the Old Testament, we have a book, Hosea. Some of you have read it. Some of you skip over that book. Some of you haven't read it since the last time somebody did a Bible study on it. It's a powerful book. God actually told one of his prophets to go and marry an adulterous woman. He said, I want you to capture what it feels like to be me. I want you to capture the heart of it. You know, we tend to think of God as an emotionless, you know, feelingless being who just, you know, he doesn't get hurt, he doesn't get offended, he doesn't get, you know, there's no wrath, there's no emotion at all. He's just God, and he's almost like this, you know, like force. God's a being. If God is love, it means that God has affections, God has a heart, and his heart can be broken. And he said, Hosea, I want you to go marry this woman because I want you to know what I'm feeling right now. Because I'm looking for a bride who, when she understands that going around with all these other lovers, which we'll talk about in a minute, but that when she does that, it actually breaks my heart. That I actually feel the same kind of grief that you're about to experience when you marry a woman who's not faithful to you. We have this God who said, you know, Jesus came, the last Adam, to propose marriage to the last Eve, who is the bride of Christ, the church. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. In other words, he said, regardless of your response, whether you ever turn your heart, I mean, you know, Jesus died and paid a price for people who will never come to salvation through Christ. Jesus paid a price for each one of us, even though he knew that even after we wept and got on our face and said, you're my Lord and my God, he knew that there were going to be times that we'd pursue other loves and other things. And like Hosea of the Old Testament, he said, I still will continue to pursue you. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. No matter how far you run, I'll run after you. If there's any breach in our relationship, it's going to be because you just fled from me and haven't requited the love that I have. So poets, there's no pain in life, the poets say anyway, greater than unrequited love. So Jesus comes to us and somebody asked him the question, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, oh, come on, you know, you're a rabbi. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your might. And the second commandment is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two depend and hang all of the law and the prophets. To flip those two around, to try to love our neighbor as we love ourselves without first loving God with all of our heart and our mind, our soul and our strength, never works. Every marriage who's tried that can testify to that. For that matter, every human relationship who's tried that can testify that there needs to come at some point in time a supernatural grace to love. It's the simplest thing in all the world and the hardest thing in all the world at the same time. Love is very simple. Put other people before yourself. Put the one that you're looking at, their needs, their desires, their, you know, their credit, their honor, put it before your own. Love is so simple, that's the hardest thing in the world. To put self behind and say, I exist for you. So God initiated this thing, right? We love because he first loved us. It's the only reason why we love God. When it comes down to it, the nature of sin is self-centered. So when God came and met us, it wasn't because we were seeking him. I used to say that and actually believed it till I read the Bible. I went to college, and after a couple of years of being a biology major, got to organic chemistry and decided this isn't for me, it's too much studying. And at that time, it was because I wanted to drink and do my other stuff more. But I became a folklore major because in my mind, I was seeking God. So by being a folklore major, I can study all the big religions of the world. I could study every belief system out there. And in doing so, I'll find God. And that was a lie that I didn't come to understand until I actually became one with Christ. Because what I was really doing was finding 1,000 ways to justify keeping away from the only love that died for me. I was living my life in such a way, and so many of us do this, we live our life in such a way that we find other things that we can cling to avoid the subject, because when you get face to face with a love who's passionate, who's so fiery as to say, I'm not just going to say I would die for you, watch this. I'm going to do it. And I don't even know for sure if you're going to respond to it, but I'm going to put my life service out there, not just my lip service. That kind of love requires a response. That kind of love requires that either we give it all or we walk away. That kind of love places a demand of a response on us that says, I can't do half-heartedly what you've done wholeheartedly. I can't give a half-hearted response to a God and a man who gave his life for me. And that's the real reason why people avoid the subject with Jesus. And it's the real reason why, when it comes down to it, Ephesus is the first of the 7 churches that gets the letter. And in all of the letters, there's some praise, there's some correction, and there's some promises. All 7 of the churches, they go first. Not because they're the most important, greatest church, but because losing our first love leads to everything else falling apart. As soon as Jesus isn't actually our all in all, isn't actually the most important thing, isn't actually the God in whom we live and move and have our being, then everything else begins to unravel. Our relationships, our employment, our satisfaction with life, our enjoyment of everything that God's given us, all of it begins to fall apart when we lose that first love. I want to show you a video for a second. It's a little funny, but this is what we do. Without saying the words, most of us, when we come to Christ. Can you play the video? Go ahead, Mike.
These past 7 months have been incredible. And I mean, honestly, when I saw you 7 months ago, I knew from that moment that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with you. You're kind, beautiful, smart. I can't picture a more perfect woman. So, Emma, Lily, Thompson, will you marry me?
Yes, 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 yes. I have to see other guys on the side, but yes.
Wait, what? What are the guys? What are you talking about?
I'm the perfect woman. Just like you said, I'm going to have gourmet meals for us every single night. Our house is going to be perfect. Oh, it's going to be amazing, babe. And I mean, you don't really expect me to be a one-man kind of woman anyway.
No, that's actually like a big part of marriage. Like, you and me, together.
Yeah, but I can't give up every guy. I mean, that's asking a little much, don't you think?
A little... I just asked you to marry me. If we're married, you can't see anyone else. That's...
Babe, wait. Okay, it's okay. Listen to me. Look at me. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. You're right, I was wrong.
Thank you.
Totally understand where you're coming from. This is our moment. And we're going to be so happy together. Every single day. Except once a week.
Once a week? Okay, what?
Just simply, once a week.
Did you not listen to anything
every other year?
Said? No.
On a leap year?
No. Okay, Emma, I can't. I can't.
Once a week on a leap year and you're going to freak out?
Emma, we're done.
What? Babe, you were just asking me to marry you. Are you kidding me? Seriously? Really?
Now, most of us don't have the courage to actually vocalize that to the Lord, or the frank honesty that that girl shared. But what are some of the things, when we talk about a first love being Christ, what are some of the other loves that, if we're not careful, can replace God as our first love, that can replace Jesus as the first, most important, like in the demonstration of life, not just in our words, but in our deeds? What are some of the things that can easily replace him? You don't have to confess your own other loves. You could confess the ones of the people sitting next to you. That makes you more comfortable answering the question in public. What are some things that can get in the way? Money? Children? Worship? Ooh, that's good. Is that what you said? That's deep. Yeah? Work? Spouse? Food? Possessions? Our own lives? Wow. Significance and identity and work, what we do. The chaos in our families and maybe even just in our life, the chaos going around us. Oh, even our calling or assignment from God, our very God-given assignment can take his place. Relationships of any sort, yeah. Any others? Everybody left out all the fleshy ones, right? Like, all right, laziness, pleasure. Pleasure, that kind of encompasses all the sins of the flesh, right? We'll just go with that. What was that? Television. Air? Oh, hair. Okay, hair. All right, so all of these things. Have you noticed that all of these things in and of themselves are good? Every one of them. Everything. Nobody named anything sinful, I noticed. Laziness, except laziness, thank you. But all of these things, I mean, laziness is just rest taken to an extreme, though, right? You don't need that much rest. All of these things are good that we named, and that's the issue, right? The issue with other loves isn't that everything that's not God is sinful. It's when they replace God in any way that they become sinful. So, man, there's nothing wrong with enjoying our children. That was named as one of these potential idols. Nothing wrong with loving our kids, giving ourselves, investing ourselves in them. But if they ever become more important in our life than our demonstrated love for the Lord. So, for example, if we would ever say, well, God, you know, I've been so busy, you gave me all these kids, and that's why I got no time to pray. Now we've made an idol out of them and they've become a substitute love. Not a very satisfying one at that. The rewards for that come decades down the road when you get grandchildren, right? Worship was named as one. Goodness, what's wrong with worship? Isn't that actually my full, wholehearted demonstration of my love for the Lord? But oh no, it can take the place of the Lord when the song becomes more important, when my expression of worship is what it's all about. So I'm satisfied with the song I'm singing, therefore you must be pleased, right, God? Instead of asking the question, do you like this song? Because I'm all happy right now singing it, and I'm moved. My soul is moved, but I wonder if you like it, or I wonder if actually it's coming from my heart, or if it's just my soul being moved because I like the music. So all of these things are good in and of themselves. What we've got to guard against, what we have to be careful of, is that we don't fill ourselves with so much of these other things that we forget, hey, Jesus first. We'll talk about some of the ways that we demonstrate love to Jesus. I shared about he has love languages too, and I want to get your input on that in a moment too. And for the time being, suffice to say that what we've got to guard against, jealously guard against, is anything that would replace him. So we are wired to love, and we're wired to be loved. So in other words, we're wired with needs that only love can satisfy. We can get those needs met 1,000 different ways. All of the things mentioned and more can satisfy the needs of our heart. And the danger of living, and the danger even of living in Christ, could be that even things that look good, even things that you could say, well, there's nothing sinful about that, can become replacements or substitutes for God himself. Do you know that most every pagan god is a demonic manifestation or a substitute for something that God wants to give to us directly himself? Everything that we use to satisfy the longings of our hearts is a cheap substitute for the real thing of what God has to offer us. As Moses wisely asked, show me your glory. And God said, oh, I'll give you my glory. You're going to get all my goodness is going to pass before you. It's going to overwhelm you. That God intends in his walk with us to overwhelm us with his goodness. And every time we feast on another thing that satisfies our heart, that doesn't involve God in it, the danger is we can build strongholds and we're actually building altars to idols in our heart. The most deceptive ones are the things closest to our heart that seem so good. Family can become an idol. You've heard, I've been here for 8 years now, and you know that I'm solid, strong, so convinced of the need to build a generational vision and have a generational mindset and have a strong family. But that can replace, Jesus himself said it, anyone who loves mother or father or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, why would he have to say that? Jesus, don't you want strong families? Don't you want, you know, generational impact? Come on, Jesus, didn't you read the Bible? You read Malachi, right? No, the whole turn your heart to the sons and the sons of the fathers thing. What's up with that? And he said, well, that's all well and good, but if it replaces you doing what I said to do, if it replaces having your affections completely set on me so that at any moment I can interrupt your previously designed plans with something that's on my agenda, then it's become an idol. And you're losing your first love. So any of these things can be that. Where we devolve to, the last church described in Revelation is Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Jesus said to them, look, I would rather you be totally dead to me than fake alive to me, which is what lukewarm is. He said, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He said, you're better off being a prodigal who's totally away from home, cold toward me, because I know how to reach that heart. That heart will finally get tired of the lifestyle that it's living and will come to the end of itself. And when, as they say, when it reaches rock bottom, the only place to look is up and it'll find me again. Of course, the best ideal place to be is red hot in love with Jesus. That's what we all want. But he said, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Lukewarm is the condition of what I would call churchianity. You have just enough Jesus where you could fit in a church gathering, just enough Christianity where you have a Christian lifestyle, and yet all along, completely devoid of any actual dynamic living walk with Jesus. That is not only totally possible, I would propose that that represents a good portion of the body of Christ. That we can live in such a way where we're able to live on principles, we're able to survive on the songs that we listen to on the radio, the prayers that are offered in public settings, the scriptures that we hear taught from pulpits and podcasts and all the thousands of different means that we have these days to feed on the Word of God and never once actually get face to face with God. It's totally possible. So we're here today to say, not so with us. Not so on our watch. May it never be said that we are a one-way marriage with God where we get all of our needs met by the bridegroom and so we believe all is well. What about what the Lord requires? What about what the Lord needs? What about our end of this fiery love relationship? It's not just, well, God, I'm going to do whatever you say. That's a slave's mindset. I'll obey the word of God. I'll do all of what the Bible says to do. The Lord says, I don't need you to do just what the word says to do. I want you to become what the word says you are by walking with me, by living with the Spirit of God alive in you. Walk in the Spirit. Begin to have fellowship with Him. You know what the awesome thing is about our bridegroom? He made covenant without requiring us to be there at the signing of the covenant. When His blood was shed on the cross, covenant was made with us already. For us to receive the benefits of that covenant, we come in Christ. But our covenant was never dependent on our ability to measure up to the standards of the covenant. That's what the old covenant proved to us. Nobody is capable of satisfying the desires of God in their flesh. It's impossible. It's an amazing paradox with our God. He is on the one hand impossible to please. Have you ever read through the law of Moses? 618 or 624 laws, depending who's counting. It's impossible. None of us would make it 10 minutes with our American lifestyle under the law of Moses without sinning against God. So He's totally impossible to please with sinful flesh. And yet at the same time, He's the easiest lover to please. Because as soon as we turn our face back toward Him, as soon as we recognize, oh, I have strayed from You. You're not first in my life. I admit it. I look at my schedule each and every day, and I look at what I've devoted my time to. I look at what I've given my heart to, and I look at what I've given my money to, and look at what I've given all of my talent and everything that I have to. And you're somewhere around number 8 or 9 on the list in an honest assessment. We come to Him and we confess that, and we say, God, I need You. Guess what? You think that He shed His love abroad hard on you the first time you met Him? How much more now that you're a son, now that you're His bride, do you think that He's ready to embrace you and pull you back close? And so I've been waiting for this day for so long. I've been wanting to just kiss Your face because I've been watching You. And the things that break Your heart, they've been breaking my heart too. Those avenues of getting your heart's needs met that left you high and dry, I knew that was going to happen. That's why I said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Because the second you turn around and say, God, I need You, He's there. He is there. There is nothing you have done. There's no distance you've put between you and your God where He's not already there waiting for the turn of the face. That's all it takes. And instantly, His love gets shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you're rekindled in your first love. That doesn't mean that there aren't some lifestyle changes, some habits that are going to have to get done away with. But the beautiful thing about our God is He doesn't do like some of us do in our relationships when, you know, like this wrecks so many marriages and relationships when the one person really blows it, and they come back and they want to repent, and they're met with the... Okay. Let me see you grovel a little bit first. Let me see you pay a little bit for what you did. You hurt me, and I want to see you hurt a little bit first, then I'll forgive you. I mean, honestly, that's what we do. And we don't extend immediate forgiveness. Thank God, our God's not like that. He's the God who is so eager for the day the prodigal comes home that He sees him as soon as his head comes up over the hill on the far side of the pasture. And He's already got His clothes on. He's been fattening up a calf. He's been preparing a big feast and a party like you've never attended in your life. And He came running down the road and met the prodigal son as soon as He saw his face. That's what we get met with when we turn our face back toward our bridegroom. So I'm going to ask the ushers to get the communion elements ready. We're going to have some time at the altar today. For each and every one of us. I can tell you this, if it puts your heart at rest at all, that there is nobody alive, not even some of my top 3 favorite Christians that I know, who's not in need of a reminder, hey, don't forget your first love. Don't turn away from your first love. We are born again sons and daughters of God. Our identity is sealed in Christ. We are His beloved. We're His bride. There's nothing that can change that. But we also have weakness in our flesh. We also have habits that we have formed over the years. I don't need to name all of them. You know exactly what they are. Things that keep us from His presence. Substitutes for things that only Jesus can actually satisfy. And today's a day of saying, God, I'm going to lay all those things aside. I'm going to put them back in their proper place. Maybe it's a good thing or several good things. Good things that you're involved with in your life. But you said, you know, that thing's taken on my life. It happened to me in seminary. It was like I was in heaven when I was in seminary. I got to read the Bible all day. And then read books written by people who loved God. You know, people who were used of God in revival. I read their writings on the scriptures. It was like days in heaven. I said, could these days never end? But I got so absorbed in studying the word and preparing what I was going to teach down the road here. Oh, look at this discipleship stuff I'm putting together. And oh man, even though I only have one child who was 3 months old, a whole parenting class. And I knew all about what parenting was all about because I'd been in the word of God all day. And I knew what the Bible said about parenting. And I had it all put together. And what was happening in seminary was I was replacing fellowship with Jesus with studying his word. Who would ever criticize somebody for studying the word? We marvel at people. We put people on pedestals because they spend 3 hours studying the word every day. But the question will always come back to, what's it like when you get face to face with Jesus? It's a question I ask when I'm trying to get to know somebody. Tell me what the Lord's doing in your life right now. What's he speaking to you? What's your fellowship with him like? It's the first question in any counseling session I have with somebody that I'll ask. Tell me what your day-to-day life in Jesus is like, because everything else depends on that. We're going to fix that first before we talk about how your mama hurt you and all that stuff. We're going to work on that. So right now, in the presence of the Lord, I'm going to invite you to take communion. Actually, why don't we have you guys stand in the front with the communion elements? Come on down. Take some elements of communion. I'm going to share just one closing thought with you. The worship team is going to minister over us, and I want to encourage you to grab a spot at the altar, grab a spot at your seat if you need to, and just put all those other loves behind. At the Last Supper, Jesus said so many profound things at the Last Supper, but in John 14, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a powerful statement in and of itself. A promise to men who are about to watch their beloved Jesus tortured, hung on a cross to die, and then buried in a grave. In and of itself, that was a powerful statement that, look, I'm leaving you, but I'm going to prepare something for you. What makes it even more powerful is if you know that those were the closing words of the traditional Jewish betrothal ritual of Jesus' day, where after the bridegroom came to the house of his bride, sought permission from her father for taking his daughter's hand, paid a price, which is where our current tradition of the wedding ring comes from. A huge price. It was a sacrificial price to be paid. Handed the cash to the father at that moment. This is the bride price. They shared a meal together. They broke bread and they drank from the same covenant cup together. And in every way except for living together and being physically intimate, that couple was from that point forward considered married. You may recall that Luke records that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, that it says he sought to divorce her quietly, but they weren't married yet. Well, according to the way that they saw it in their tradition, you're married already in every way except consummating your marriage and living together in the same house. The last words that the bridegroom would say at the end of the ceremony in the doorpost of the bride's house, "I go to prepare a place for you." And all of what Jesus said. And at that moment then, he would go back to his father's house and build a wedding chamber where the bride and groom would consummate their wedding. The day that that bride chamber was prepared, the father would determine, "Go and get your bride. It's time for the wedding feast." Jesus left us with those words. "I go to prepare a place for you. I'm surely going to come to bring you from where you are to where I am." He means business, and he hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't gotten so tired of the times that we've replaced him as our first love with all these other things. He hasn't grown so weary with us because he understands our frame. If Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, how much more will he freely give all things to us now that we're sons? And in the moment now that we come before him and say, God, I'm putting you first again. Jesus, you're my first love. We're restored. Let's stand to our feet, come and receive communion, and you're dismissed as soon as you're finished doing your business with the Lord.